Today we're going to be in Luke chapter 10. So, you know, open your Bible up there. We're going to move on to the next set of verses as we've been working our way through the Gospel of Luke. So, specifically today, we're going to be looking at verses 17 through 20. Lord, I thank you this morning for who you are. I thank you that you are faithful to all of your promises, that we know you as a good God, that you're always good, even when it seems like things happen that aren't the way we'd want them to, even when things seem to be bad, we know that we're just not seeing the whole picture about what's going on. And Lord, you are always good, and to your people, you're always merciful and gracious. I thank you for that. I thank you that we can have that assurance. Lord, we pray specifically here this morning for Tay and for Chris and their recoveries. Lord, that you would do miraculous work and continue to do so to heal them. Thank you that we know that we can come to you and ask you. You know about healing people better than anybody. We read about it a lot in Luke, about people that you healed of things that surely the best medical professionals couldn't do anything about. And you can deal with things in an instant. You created us, and so we know that you know us better than anybody. Today, Lord, I pray that you'd help us as we look into these verses here. Because in these verses here are something else that you know about us. You don't just know how we were created, but you know what we need so far as being rescued. That we really exist on our own and operate in the realm of the world where the devil is in charge of everything. And he has a control over us, and before we know you, we're dead in our sins. But Lord, you know how to change that. You know how to deal with that, and you gave us a gospel that we can preach that has power to bring salvation to people, much more than just some power to temporarily heal a body that's going to die someday anyway, but the power to transfer people from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your wonderful Son, Jesus. And I pray that you'd help us this morning as we look into these things and see this truth today, Lord. I pray that you'd give us the joy that the disciples have and that you yourself have in these passages, Lord. Increase in us the joy of salvation this morning. I pray you'd help us in it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the past few weeks we've been talking here at the beginning of Luke chapter 10 about the 72 disciples that Jesus sent ahead of him. He was going from Capernaum down to Jerusalem, and he sent these 72 disciples in teams of two ahead of him to go and announce his coming. We've discussed this, that they came, or they were sent with the message of the gospel. Jesus taught them to use the method of self-denial and self-sacrifice with the motivation of harvesting souls into the kingdom of God. That's what he sent them out there for. Last week, we focused our attention really on verse 16, the statement that Jesus makes in that one verse when he says, "The one who hears you," speaking to the disciples who are talking about him and preaching his gospel, "the one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." We see in this very one verse that Jesus connects himself so closely with the message of the gospel and with the messengers who share it that he says to hear one of those testifying disciples is to hear him, and to reject them is to reject him personally. And he reminds us further that to reject him is to reject the God who sent him. For this very purpose of bringing the good news of salvation by grace, by the grace of God to undeserving sinners, that Jesus was sent into the world. He talks about that. You reject me, you reject the one who sent me. He was sent with a mission for a purpose. He came to redeem us. He came to ransom us, to reconcile us to God. To hear that message and to reject that message of such a great salvation isn't just rejection of a worldview. It's not just rejection of another ideological philosophy out there in the world. It's the rejection of the person of Jesus. Rejection of the gospel truth is rejecting Jesus himself. He's the one that the message of the gospel is about. So to reject it is to reject him Those who reject Jesus and the God of heaven and earth who sent him, they'll be punished with the most unbearable punishment that we talked about last week. It'll be worse for them, Jesus says, on the day of judgment and the eternity in hell which follows, than for the most heinous and despicable sinners. He said it'll be worse, more bearable for Sodom on that day than for those who reject Jesus. Their punishment will be greater than the cities of Tyre and Sidon, where Satan was said to himself personally sit on the throne and rule them. It'll be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on that day than those who heard the gospel of Jesus and rejected it. Like we said last week, the most terrible punishments in hell are not for those with the greatest degree of sin. The most terrible punishments in hell are for those with the greatest degree of rejection of Jesus Christ. It's a warning that we can't be rejecting the gospel. We can neither be hostile nor can we be indifferent. Either is really rejection. It won't matter if your rejection is hateful or if your rejection is very polite. If you have the light of the gospel brought to you by one of those that Jesus has sent and testified to you and you reject it, your punishment indeed will be very great, Jesus warns. Throughout these verses here in the first part of Luke 10, where Jesus is commissioning and then warning and then sending these 72 messengers, the majority of what we read in these verses, I think, is kind of slanted to the negative. He tells them in verse 3, again, I look back a little bit in verse 3, that he's sending them out as lambs in the midst of wolves. He basically tells them that the trip won't be so comfortable after that, because they'll be living at the mercy of the people that they go to visit in the cities where they're going. If they have a place to sleep at all, it might not be the softest bed. If they're given any food at all, it might not be what they want to eat. Overall, living selflessly like he's telling them to do here when they're on this mission, so as not to offend anyone or create stumbling blocks to the gospel, overall that can be really challenging. He seems to talk about this being a challenging, difficult mission. He does say that they'll meet some sons of peace, as he calls them, in the towns, and they'll meet with some people who will hear the gospel. But he gives more instruction about this. When they don't receive you, here's how you deal with that city. You reject them with the symbol of knocking the dirt off your feet at the city and pronounce the judgment on them and reject them the way that they've rejected you. And then he goes on from there talking about this rejection and what we already talked about right here today, that it'll be more bearable for Sodom on that day from those who reject. Overall, you get this picture. In these first 16 verses, I think we can conclude that Jesus expects this to be a dangerous, challenging mission with more rejection than they'll see glad receiving of the gospel. I think that's what we see if you sort of weigh it in the balance of this. What's the tone of what's being talked about here and what's Jesus describing? It seems to be what Jesus expects, and therefore it's probably what the disciples expected. So with that expectation established, what do you suppose the reaction of the disciples is when they come back? What do you suppose they have to say when they return? These verses today tell us when they came back. With the gloomy expectations built at the commissioning and sending of these messengers, what do you expect their discussion would be when they returned? Wouldn't you expect their attention to be focused on kind of the rejection? I think that's what we would expect them to do. I think that's often what we do, isn't it? Last week we went to the 16th Street Mall. Some of us, right? We went down there after church and did some singing and handing out some tracts. And Sean and Chris and Phil preached a little. And the rest of us were singing and trying to give people tracts. And this happens when we go to the mall and witness, when we go door to door in the neighborhood. When we go do those things, what's memorable to you when you go? What do you remember afterwards? Last week when we were down there, I noticed this. There's quite a few people out walking around back and forth on the sidewalk on their way to and from somewhere. I don't know. Most of them saw us. And if you watch, most of them see us and they immediately try to, you can see it on their face, I got to figure out how to avoid these guys. That's what's written all over their face. How can I get around them to where I don't walk through the middle of them, so where they don't give me whatever they're handing out? And most of them, it's far enough away that they can't yet know what we're even doing there. But maybe they see the little sign, Jesus saves, that we got out there. Maybe they see us handing something out and they just don't want to be bothered by it. Maybe they get closer and hear some music and they realize this sounds more like an old churchy hymn than it does some pop music. Well, this isn't for me. I just want to avoid that. I think the truth is that most of these people just don't want to be bothered. And I can kind of relate to that a little bit. Some of them, of course, walk by and laugh and scoff at us. A few others last week walked by and you kind of hear them cussing us out under their breath as they walked by and sort of plowed through to make a show out of it a little bit. Nobody got pushed and nobody got hurt and nobody really yelled at us last week, but sometimes that happens. It's happened before. I don't know exactly how many people walk by, but I would guess this. About 1 in 10, maybe 2 in 10, I saw taking a card or a tract from me. Maybe 2 out of 10 people. All the rest of them are rejecting. I tend to think that those who took one of that 2 in 10, I tend to think this, most of them probably threw it away without looking at it. I could be wrong. I think the majority of those who took something, it probably ended up in the next 2 or 3 trash cans down the street. And we see that sometimes too. It's kind of what I've come to expect. In one form or another, I expect the rejection from the majority. And doesn't that kind of seem to meet with the expectation that Jesus gave these disciples about rejection? Doesn't it kind of seem to fit that pattern? He warned them that they were going to be rejected. Now I'm going to stop here before I keep going down this road of how sad it is to be rejected and all of that sort of stuff, because I want us to look at the passage and see what the disciples actually said and did when they came back. Look at this over here. Look at the whole text today. Luke 10, 17 through 20 is the whole text. So look at it with me. It says, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Right from the first phrase in verse 17, we see what their reaction was, how they came back from this mission. The 72 returned, it says, with joy. We have to assume that these disciples were rejected. Maybe even they were rejected quite a bit. But they weren't coming back, talking with each other, comparing the battles, licking their wounds, talking about, I had this one guy do this to me. No, I had this other guy say this other thing that was worse. That's not what we read here when they came back. They weren't dejected, depressed, or defeated. Though I think the majority of their message was rejected. You see that? I think the expectation that Jesus builds that they would be rejected actually happened, but yet they returned. Not dejected, depressed, or defeated, but they returned with joy. Joy! Can you believe it? After being out there as little lambs among the wolves, they're happy. This scene actually makes it look like they're celebrating, doesn't it? They came back to Jesus and they're all happy. It's like a celebration. They're all joyful with each other and joyful with Jesus. In fact, this isn't in our passage today, but verse 21, the very next verse, it says, in that same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. It's contagious. They're all happy. Jesus is happy. They're joyful. So are these disciples that were sent. I read this and I think, this kind of seems to me to be kind of like an infectious joy. A joy that grows from one degree to another. Because it seems like they had this plan. We're all going to meet back here at this place on a certain date. We're all just going to come back together over here. And Jesus sent them out and said, come back on this and such date. Because it says all 72 were there. I'm guessing it must have worked like that. We don't know how far they came or how long it took them to get there. But you have to assume this. They were all showing up at slightly different times, and this pair would come in and they were happy and they're talking with Jesus. And then another team comes there. They have joy too. And then these guys come in and three more. They came from the west and the east and the north and the south. And it seems like all of the 72 are full of joy. It's quite a celebration, and would grow kind of from one group to another. No matter how far they had traveled, it seems that every team of two, as they appeared, those already assembled would be joyful already, and then their joy would increase. And such a scene of joy kind of draws me into it. Because it's not very often in the stories of the New Testament like this, during the ministry of Jesus, where you see big celebration like this. Think about it, it's not that common in the Gospels. It's not that common in the ministry years of Jesus on earth. And naturally, we have to ask this, what are these guys so happy about? What are they so happy about? Before we see them tell us what they're happy about, consider this first, what the passage doesn't say. It doesn't say that they were happy to see each other in Jesus. It doesn't say that. We can assume that that's certainly reasonable, that they probably were happy to see each other, and that seems to be the kind of fellowship they're sharing in this celebration, but it's not what they said they were joyful about. It doesn't say that they were joyful to have returned with their lives because it was such a dangerous mission and they were just happy to get out of it with their lives intact. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say they were overjoyed because as they came back, they brought back tons and tons of converts with them either. It doesn't say that they came back with anybody to come back and meet Jesus. I can't wait for Jesus to come to my town. Can I come with you to see Him sooner? It doesn't say that that happened at all. They don't seem to be joyful about that sort of thing. So what are they so happy about? Well, they tell us right in the passage there, the 72 return with joy in verse 17, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. That's an interesting statement because Jesus, when he sent them, he only mentioned that they would be able to heal the sick. He didn't tell them anything about demons when he commissioned them and sent them out. It's kind of interesting that they come back talking about this. Happy. Even the demons are subject to us in your name. Of course, we've been reading about the demons because Jesus has been busy casting lots of them out. He cast a whole legion of them, maybe 2,000 demons, out of the one man in Gadara. Cast them off into the pigs. We read about when he came down off the Mount of Transfiguration, about how he met the man with his son, and the demon was kept throwing the boy in the fire and in the wells, and he cast that demon out that even the apostles couldn't deal with. He was casting out demons when he was preaching, when he was walking, when he was healing, when he was sitting. I mean, over and over, this is just a repeated thing that Jesus is doing. And not only that, when he did send out the 12 apostles at the beginning of chapter 9, he told them specifically that he gave them power and authority over all the demons. And they themselves were also casting out demons, these 12. And so it's not just Jesus, but there's 12 more. But now it seems that even the 72 others have something of that power. This is talking about power over the demons here, right? This language in the verse, if you look at it, is just a little bit different. The disciples don't say that they were casting out demons, but that the demons were subject to them. It's a little bit different phraseology. It could mean that they were doing something that was a little bit different than what Jesus had been doing. It's possible that it has that, you know, flavor in it, that there's something different going on than what Jesus had been doing and the apostles had been doing when they're casting out demons. But truthfully, there's no good reason to conclude that from the text itself. Even if it wasn't the same kind of casting out, whatever that means, the language still conveys that these disciples had power over the demons because they were subject to them. We want to be careful here that we stick very close to this text, because it doesn't say that they were commanding demons and the demons were obeying them. It doesn't say they were willy-nilly going out there and targeting demons and telling demons what to do and demons were doing what they said. It's not what this mission was about. In this verse and in this passage, there's no instruction to us and no example for us about how we should go around commanding demons to do things. That's why we've got to be careful with this kind of passage. It's ultimately not what they were doing and ultimately not what we should be doing. They were going and announcing the coming of the Christ. And as they were doing it, the demons were subject to them. They had some power over this. Well, while I don't think it was just them going around and commanding demons and they became somehow exorcists or something, they do have some power here that they're talking about. And we can't miss the phrase, as they say it here, that as they were doing it in your name. Whatever they were doing with the demons, they were doing in the name of Jesus. In your name. That's a consistent truth amongst the apostles, and it's consistent with these disciples. The power they exert is always in the name of Jesus. Not like it's some kind of magic formula that you say whatever you want and tack on in the name of Jesus on the end and it magically happens. It's not that. This is an acknowledgement, a humble acknowledgement that any power that these guys have is not their power, but it's Jesus' power. That's the acknowledgement of in His name. We recognize from the very first prophecy in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3 that the Messiah is the one who would one day come and crush the head of the serpent. Jesus had been defeating Satan at every turn ever since He was born. He victoriously withstood the temptations in Luke 4 when He was out there in the desert and the devil was tempting Him. He withstood all those temptations. They beat Him out there. He's been casting out the demons whenever He wants, everywhere He goes. He can make them be quiet. He can make them disappear. And we know this, He has the ultimate triumph over them later at the cross when He triumphs over the devil and all of His kingdom over there. No sinful man has ever had any power over demons like what Jesus has, except as Jesus has given him His power and His authority to do it. As a specific gift, a specific purpose that Jesus has for giving it like that. And it's really His power, it's not theirs. Well, we really get a picture of what's happening here when we read Jesus' response to them. Because they see it this way. We're going out there and doing what You told us to, and we're just so happy about this. The demons are subject to us in Your name. And Jesus says to them what's really happening. He tells them what they can't see. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, He says in verse 18. That's what He says he's seen happen. The New American Standard translation says that Jesus said, "I was watching Satan fall like heaven." It's a little bit better translation because He didn't just see it once. I saw Satan fall, but I was watching it happen in a continuous sort of manner. Again and again and again it was happening. This isn't a reference to when He saw him fall originally from heaven. Not a reference to Him seeing the future when the final fall happens. This is about Him watching these disciples as they went town to town, 36 different pairs of them, 72, right? 36 pairs of them, going to at least 36 different towns and seeing Satan over and over again, watching it as they preach the gospel and Satan falls like lightning. He was watching them as they were testifying about Him. He was watching as people were coming to salvation. And that He describes as Satan falling from heaven. Why do you describe it like that? He supernaturally saw this. Jesus has this ability. He's God, right? He supernaturally saw the disciples and He supernaturally saw the results of what they were doing in the spiritual realm as people were getting saved. He's watching this. Satan is falling like lightning from heaven. I do think they were probably casting out some demons and they were joyful that it was happening, but there's something more going on, something bigger than Jesus was that Jesus was watching. You understand this, right? That not everybody that Jesus cast the demon out of was actually converted by that. Plenty of evidence of this, that there were those that He healed and those that He cast demons out of who didn't come and follow Him, who didn't become His disciples. That's not the only thing. That's not even the main thing. The casting out of demons. The disciples seem to see it that way, but Jesus tells them there's something else going on. Something bigger, something more amazing than that. As you're going along, He tells them Satan's kingdom is being systematically invaded and defeated one person at a time. That's what Jesus saw. He was watching this. We haven't quite talked about the mission this way, but this is the mission that Jesus sent them on. This evangelistic mission was an invasion. It's an invasion into the foreign land to rescue souls from the grip of Satan and from his demonic kingdom. That's what He sent them out for. This is an invasion for them and for us. Evangelism is breaking into the domain of darkness on a rescue mission. Evangelism isn't this. It's not just convincing people of the truth by a solid argument. It's not good apologetics. It's not just inviting them to come and to Jesus so they can get eternal life. It isn't commanding them to repent and believe. It's not just that. It's not just a human endeavor. It's not just what we're doing. But evangelism is spiritual work because it's Jesus' mission. It's why He came and why He sends. Therefore, it isn't about what we are doing. It's about what's being done when we take that out there. To do this, you got to understand, to save people, to see people get saved, we need power from Jesus to enliven the gospel. You got to think about how impossible this task is. Think about what we're talking about. We know from the Bible. We are sent to people who are dead in their sins, unable to see the truth, and they need life, spiritual life. They're spiritually dead. They have no ability, no desire. In fact, the desire that they do have is that they're voluntarily enslaved to Satan. He controls the kingdom of darkness that rules in this age. He has dominion over them. And their allegiance is already firmly set on Him because all that they want to do is really ultimately this, love themselves instead of God. And that is according to everything about the devil's plan and design. You see, they're not only dead, but they have already pledged their allegiance to that kingdom of darkness voluntarily. That's why they're culpable, right? Jesus sends, though, these disciples. He sends the 72 then, and He sends us now into that mess. That is a mess. The kingdom of darkness out there, spiritually dead people who don't want anything to do with the Lord, who need Him but don't care. That's just a mess. He sends us out into that mess with a message that will be largely viewed as foolishness by those who are in there perishing. What hope do we have to see anybody get saved in that? What hope do we have? Jesus is the hope. Jesus is the hope that we have because it's by His power that the gospel can bring life to the spiritually dead and set free those who have been lifelong slaves of that darkness. That's what Jesus saw. That's what He described. Satan falling like lightning from heaven is this. One second, Satan was the master of the soul, and the next, the gospel comes in power and zap, just like lightning. The light of the truth of the gospel burst in, and the devil was overthrown by life and freedom in Christ. Zap, 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 again and again and again. As person by person by person, the kingdom is not just affected, but fully defeated. And the darkness, just like lightning, can light everything up in an instant. The gospel comes in and lights it up in an instant. And it stays in that soul, and the devil is unthroned. That's what Jesus saw. And that's what He tells them. Oh, this isn't just about demons that are subject to you. I sent you out there on an invasion mission, and you've been rescuing souls from the kingdom of darkness. Again and again and again, I was watching it happen all over the place as you went out as evangelistic disciples and subjecting those demons under My name, town after town. That's what I saw. Paul kind of describes this to us in Ephesians chapter 1. He describes it as something that happened after Christ's resurrection, but it's already being worked out here with these disciples. If you look in Ephesians 1:20, Paul talks about that there was power that worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Ephesians 1:21 says that Jesus is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. See, Jesus is above all rule and all authority and all power and all dominion, not just over the earthly kingdoms, but over every spiritual power everywhere, all the way up to the top. He's above the devil and commands and controls him at His will by His power, not just in this age, but in every age, the one to come, as well as every age before now. Jesus is above all, and He's powerful over all. And relative to these verses today, He has power over Satan and all the demons to overthrow their dominion of the lost sinner. Now, Paul goes on in Ephesians 1:22 and says this after he says that Jesus is far above every rule and dominion. And he says He put all things under His feet. God, the Father, put all things under Jesus' feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. You see this connection? This is being worked out in these disciples. Jesus has all authority, all power, all dominion. And He set His head over the church, which is His body, and then He takes the church and sends them out on this mission. These earliest disciples, these 72, are the root, they're the foundation of the earliest church. Everything is placed under the feet of Jesus, and He sits as head of the church, and then He fills the church with all His fullness. That means He has power to overthrow even the kingdom of darkness, and He gives that to His disciples, and gives it to the church. That's the context of Luke 10 here. He's giving that power to these guys, the early church, in the message of the gospel. As much as it was for the 12 and for these 72, it's the same power He exerts today. Nothing's changed. Today He exerts His power to release lost souls from the power of the devil and his demons. Like I said before, that power is not some magic incantation where we get to command the demons to do things in the name of Jesus. It's not at all what this passage is about. No, we're given the gospel. We're given the gospel, which according to Romans 1:16 is what? The power of God to salvation. The power to overthrow the devil. The power to do it so that Jesus watches once again Satan fall from heaven like lightning in the life of the saints again and again and again. It's the same power. It's all wrapped up in the gospel. It's not us commanding the demons, but it's the power to go rescue the dead and the enslaved souls from that kingdom of darkness by the light of life, which is only found in Jesus Christ. And remember, this gospel is the message about Jesus, right? We've already said that. What's the gospel message? It's the message about who Jesus is and what He's done. In that is the power to unthrone, dethrone, take away the dominion of Satan and all the demons, to subject them to our message. Our mission's not the hunting down of demons. Our message is the rescue of lost souls who are under the influence and the dominion of Satan and those demons. Paul described Jesus sending him to Paul was describing this in Acts chapter 26 when he's talking to Agrippa, telling him about his experience on the road to Damascus. Remember what he said Jesus told him his mission was? In Acts 26:17, Paul says that Jesus told him, "I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God." Think Jesus is interested in this? Jesus sends not just these 72 to go do that, He sends Paul to go do the same thing. And in the Great Commission, He sends you and me to go do it. All power and authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, and so therefore go make disciples. That's the basis of anybody going, is Jesus has all the power. And what's He doing with the power? He's giving it to His disciples to go unseat Satan, falling like lightning in the heart and life and mind of every person who turns to Jesus. By the power of Jesus, Satan will be cast down off the throne of one life after another. He'll fall with a bright flash like lightning as the darkness is pierced by the truth, shining into the heart to give the light of what? The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, just like 2 Corinthians 4:6 says. But that's not all Jesus says to them. That's only one of the two verses, or three verses. But see verse 19, He continues. In Luke 10, He says, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." Not only does Jesus give them power in evangelism to make the demons subject to Him in salvation, but behold, He says, "I also give you spiritual protection, because you're my faithful witnesses." He gives them power, and now He gives them protection. Jesus is speaking, of course, in a metaphor here. You see that, right? He's not really telling them to go walk on snakes and scorpions. We know that that's not literally what He told them to do, because they literally didn't go do that. Right? The context of this statement is all about the demons and Satan. Serpents, scorpions, insects, frogs, all of those are used as representations of demons and even the devil at different times in the Scripture. Like serpents and scorpions is a fairly easy to see through metaphor. He's talking about the demons. When we go into the kingdom of darkness to set people free and to bring them into the kingdom of Christ, do you think that Satan and the demons like it? Do you think they like it when we go do that? Hey, we're going to waltz into your kingdom and we're going to knock Satan off the throne and put Jesus up there for a few people, and we're going to just walk in there and brazenly do it as if we belong here. Do you think they like that? I guarantee you they don't like that. They hate that. Anything they can do to stop you, they will probably do. Not only stop you, but they would rather do this. Not only stop you from doing it, they would like to turn you back to their kingdom and see if they can't unseat Jesus a couple of times. And so they will go after those who are willing to evangelize in any means possible to knock them out. If you're going to evangelize, they want to stop you. But Jesus here says that you can walk confidently, treading with His authority right into their kingdom. Try as they might, they won't be able to hurt you. Say that again. Try as they might, they won't be able to hurt you. Now wait a minute. Didn't all the apostles die as martyrs? Weren't they all killed for their testimony of Jesus? Except for Paul, who grew old in exile on the island of Patmos. He was exiled instead of killed, I guess. But tons of the early church fathers were martyred for their maintaining of the message of Jesus. Even in our day, aren't there hundreds, thousands who today are suffering, tortured, hurt for maintaining their witness of Jesus Christ? But is Jesus telling us here something that's not true? Doesn't it sound like the enemy's able to hurt them? Like the serpents are biting them and the scorpions are stinging them, causing tremendous injury, even killing them? Isn't that what's going on? It's a good question. It's a right question. Our confidence isn't this. Our confidence in what Jesus tells us here isn't that this will be easy or that it will be comfortable. He said enough to these disciples earlier in the chapter that you should already know that. It's not going to be easy or comfortable. It's not going to be painless to be a witness. No. In this verse, we have really kind of three confidences. Our first confidence is that when our mission is to go find the lost sheep and rescue them, there is nothing that the demons can do to thwart the mission. That's the first confidence that we have. No matter what the demons want, when we go evangelizing, the elect do come when Jesus calls them through the message of the gospel we take. Because God supernaturally calls them by that gospel. That's how it works. The demons can't stop salvation when God chooses to give it. They cannot thwart that mission. In that way, they won't harm you if you're on that mission. They won't be able to stop your mission. They can't hurt us when we're on that mission. Second, our confidence is also this, that nothing can happen to us except that God allows it. They do not have free agency to do whatever they want to you. If you're going to get bitten by that snake, it's going to be because God allows that snake to bite you. And if God allows it to happen, we have these assurances and promises in places like Romans 8:28 that when it does happen, it'll be for your good. He uses that stuff to help us, to purify us, to discipline us, all these different reasons He'll use the demons, that He'll let the scorpions sting you, but only because He wants to for His good purpose. Otherwise, they cannot harm you. They can bite you all day long and it won't do a thing to you unless God determines that so it should be, that you would be bit. Paul's an example to us in this. Remember in 2 Corinthians, he talks about the thorn in his flesh? He was given the thorn in the flesh and he begged God to take it away three times. That thorn was described as a messenger of Satan sent to torment him. God allowed Satan to do whatever the thorn in the flesh meant to him to torment him. And God said, I'm not going to remove it. Does that mean that God couldn't remove it? That Satan was winning? No. Paul even knows this because God told him, I have that thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, so as to not become arrogant because of the exceeding greatness of the revelations which I've been given. In other words, this, Satan intended it to try to harm Paul, to send him away, to get him to quit, to get him to give up, maybe even to get him to turn back around and become a Pharisee again, and to go after the Christians again, and to arrest them and have them put to death. That's what the devil's trying to do. He gives him this tormenting thing, whatever that was, to try to get that done. God allows Satan direct access to Paul in this way. But God uses it to keep him humble so that he won't ever turn back to that old way. So that he won't be lost. So that he won't lead many astray. You see, what the devil intended for evil, God used for good. In that way, Paul's free to tread on all the serpents and snakes he can find. All the scorpions around, he can go anywhere he wants and go in there on that rescue mission looking for the lost sheep and bringing them into the kingdom by the power of the gospel. And they can't hurt him unless, of course, God wants them to. And then even that isn't really hurt. It's better. Job's that kind of example to us too, isn't he? Even if the demons can do this to you, even if they can kill you, even if they can get people to rise up and kill you, you still have the promise of John 11:25, when Jesus said to Martha, right before he raised Lazarus from the dead, what did he say? I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Even if they kill you, you still have that promise. Finally, our confidence is not just that they can't stop our mission. They can't stop the salvation when God is determined to give it. And they also can't do anything to us unless God allows it. Our confidence is also this, that we won't be lost again to that kingdom ever. Oh, the scorpions can sting you if God allows them. The serpents can bite you if God allows them. But you're not going to be turned back over. They're not going to have any ability to steal you away and bring you back into the dark. They cannot take away your salvation. God will preserve you and keep you just as He promised. Jesus said it in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I will give them life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Go ahead and tread all you want in that realm. All you can do, all you can manage, take the gospel into the dark. They can't harm you in the way of turning you back around. The Lord Jesus may allow Satan and his demons and men who are under their control to harm you, mistreat you, torture you, even kill you. But they will not be victorious over you and over the gospel you share. They will not have ultimate victory. They can't. Even if they kill you, it's only just sending you where you wanted to go anyway, which was to be with Jesus, which is better by far. Right? Even if you lose your life, they're kind of doing you a favor, sending you into the eternal life that you wanted in the first place. But know this, you have the authority from Jesus to enter their domain, to liberate the lost souls to whom you've been sent. The enemy will only be able to do what God allows for His glory and for your good. And Jesus will keep you in His kingdom, never surrendering you back to that enemy. And that's what He's talking about. Go ahead. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. All these assurances are not just for the apostles or for these 72. They're for us too when we go as messengers of Christ. It's all the same for us. This is directly transferable to us because we're on the same mission with the same authority to subject the same demons to the same power of Jesus and the message of the same gospel. We have all the same promises and all the same assurances and all the same confidence. We can have the power that He's talking about here, and we can have the protection. We're going there to set these demons captives free and bring light into the darkness of Satan's domain. We have nothing to fear, for God will accomplish what He wants through us as His unworthy instruments. This is the mission of the church and all of His faithful disciples. That's the mission. But who here is sufficient for such a thing? Going into the realm of the enemy. Into a spiritual realm that you don't understand. You don't know. Can't see. Who's sufficient for such a thing? That's the question that Paul asks in 2 Corinthians 2:16. And he answers his own question. just a few verses later over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He says that not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God who has made us sufficient. It's a huge assurance. It's all right in the same vein as what we're talking about here when Jesus is talking to these disciples as they come back with great joy that they were able to have the demon subject to them. None of us is sufficient. They weren't sufficient. Have you met Peter on the pages of the Scripture? When he was still Simon, especially. Have you met him? Is he sufficient? Have you met John? Have you met anybody on the pages of Scripture who's sufficient other than Jesus himself? Was King David sufficient? John sufficient? Are you sufficient? Were any of the great saints of the past sufficient? Spurgeon, was he sufficient? No, none. None are sufficient. Only sufficient for this work so far as we're in Christ. We should have the same joy as these disciples because we're not on a personal mission being witnesses about Jesus when we go out. We're on His mission. We're on Jesus' mission. We should be like these guys who are filled with joy because they recognize that they were infiltrating that kingdom of darkness. They might not have seen massive numbers of conversions, but they did find some of those sons of peace in some of the places. They knew that they were succeeding in subjecting the demons to the irresistible onslaught of the gospel that they had been sharing in Jesus' name. And Jesus has more than confirmed that here, I think, in these few verses. He explained to them and to us what's really going on in the unseen spiritual realm as Satan is being dethroned. And Jesus bolsters their confidence by telling us and them that we can tread into that realm again and that He will protect us again. Jesus gave them and gives us a warning, though, in the last verse, followed by an even greater encouragement. There's a warning that He tells right here in verse 20. Luke 10:20, first the warning. It says, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you." It might appear like Jesus is trying to rain on the party. Don't rejoice. Stop rejoicing. Isn't that what He says? That's not what He says. He doesn't say, stop with all the joy. Rather, He says, don't rejoice in this. In what? Don't rejoice in this. Don't rejoice that the spirits are subject to you. Please, I think He says this, please continue rejoicing. I'm about to tell you something much bigger to rejoice much more about. I'm not cutting off the rejoicing. I'm rejoicing with you. We're going to have a good time rejoicing. Continue to rejoice that the kingdom of darkness is being overthrown. Rejoice that Satan's being beaten and that people are being saved. But don't rejoice in this, that those demons are subject to you. To you. Don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought. This is not your power. It's not yours to flaunt. It's not yours to use as you want. It's not your power to take pride in. Don't you get a big head. Jesus has every reason to tell all of these disciples and all of these disciples that very thing. Don't get a big head. He can't tell me that enough. This is a great power. This is the greatest power. And what does Jesus do with it? He entrusts it to disciples like us. But for His mission. It's not to be used for your own gain or for your own glory. There's a warning about this in Acts 19. You remember this? This is when the seven sons of Sceva were going out there attempting to use Jesus' name to exorcise demons. They were doing it either for popularity or for profit, and probably both. And they were going around saying, in Jesus' name, I tell you to go. And they come to one demon and says, I don't know who you guys are. I've heard of Jesus and I've heard of Paul, but I have never heard of you guys. And what happened with that demon, that demonized man, took all seven of them, beat them severely, stripped them naked and kicked them out, made them look like fools. Why? Because they had no authority. You can't just say in Jesus' name and think that you're getting away with that. You better be in Jesus' kingdom. You better be a real disciple. Because if you are, these promises and these assurances are for you. The power's for you and the protection's for you. Not for your gain. Not so that you can be proud of your power that the demons are subject to me. No, but for the use in His mission of going into that dark kingdom and rescuing the lost out of it. That's what it's for. That's what He uses it for. The power over demons isn't exercising them for my show or for my profit. So don't rejoice in this. Even if you can do this, even if you can cast out some demons, don't rejoice in that. You can see some people get saved by the message of the gospel you gave them. That's what the power's for. And that's not from you or about you. It's from God, and it's about Jesus. Still, though, Jesus doesn't say it. He's still happy to have them rejoice and to rejoice somewhat with them, and he's still rejoicing in 21, verse 21, right? The defeat of the enemy is reason for great rejoicing. Romans 16:20 says this. There's a promise there. Romans 16:20 says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." When we see that being fulfilled, what should we think? That's what they saw being fulfilled. Think about it a different way. Satan gets crushed under the foot, and with a flash of light, like lightning, falls from heaven, right? Falls from his throne of dominion. That's the same thing. When we see that going on, we greatly rejoice. All this celebration and rejoicing is kind of reminds me of one of those old black and white pictures from the end of World War II. They're out on the street and everybody's happy and smiling, and they look like they're dancing and having a party, and there's stuff falling out of the sky and everything's going on. And they're celebrating. What are they celebrating? Victory! Victory! That's what these 72 are rejoicing about. That's what Jesus is rejoicing about. That's what he gives us to rejoice about. That should be how it is for us when we see the enemy defeated by Jesus in the heart of one of his sheep. But don't let that go to your head like it was your power that defeated him. That's the warning. He follows that warning with an even greater encouragement, an even greater reason for rejoicing. He says, don't rejoice that they're subject to you. Instead, the last half of Luke 10:20 says, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Jesus wants to kick the joy up a couple of notches here. Don't limit your joy to just seeing Satan being defeated in this realm. Have exceeding joy that your name is written down in heaven. That's obviously referencing the book of life. It's mentioned all over the Bible, this book where Jesus writes down the names of all of those who will be saved and are being saved. Now that we're talking about the best joy, friends and brethren, be joyful that you're saved. Jesus is telling them just that. You're the true disciples. You're the real deal. You're the brothers. You're the ones. You're my people. Can you imagine hearing Jesus say that to you in person? Your name is written down in heaven. Rejoice in that. Oh, to hear that in person. Talk about joy. Because I know what that means. There's no more wondering about who I am or what's going to happen to me. No more worries about any of it. Great, great encouragement to strive more, to work harder, to use the time that I have left to the utmost for the mission that He sent these guys on, that He sends us on. Don't limit your joy just to seeing Satan be defeated. Remember, your name's written down. Jesus is telling them that they're the real deal. Your name is in heaven. It's a glorious confidence. Their names are not written there because they earned it by going and witnessing. Don't think that. There's not some book where Jesus says, okay, I sent you on a mission, you came back, I saw some flashes of lightning and Satan was knocked off, and so now you've earned your place in heaven, and now I'm writing your name down in a book. Wrong conclusion, right? That's not it at all. You don't get your name in that book as if it were an honor roll for your exemplary evangelism or for any other thing that you do. Nope, your name is written in that book the same way that those you rescue gets written in it. Names were written in that book before the foundation of the world by the Lord who Himself determined who would be saved by His own good pleasure and will. A name written in that book is a ticket to eternal life. Ticket to salvation. And your name is there purely because of divine grace. Purely because of the free gift of Jesus Christ. Purely because of His mercy to you as the sinner. If you're saved and your name is in that book, know this, Jesus was merciful to you. You didn't deserve it. You didn't earn it. You didn't even want it. But He bestowed it upon you because He wanted to. Because He gave you life when you were dead in your sins. He broke the chains of your slavery to Satan, to the world, and to your own passions and pride. And He did it by sending somebody else to you with the gospel and dethroning Satan in your life, you should rejoice in this. Your name is written in heaven. And take that as the encouragement to go rescue more lost souls, to continue the mission, to tread more boldly where the serpents and the scorpions are, under the protection of Jesus, to go more fervently in the power, with the power of the gospel, not in some mystical power of some sort of thing that Jesus puffs me up with, but the power of the message of the gospel. Go with that into that kingdom. To call light into the darkness, as if flashes of lightning all around are sending Satan out of his throne. As much confidence as we can have to go on the mission into the kingdom of darkness to rescue those still under the dominion of Satan, that confidence doesn't hold a candle to the confidence we have in the grace of Jesus Christ to us when we were lost. As much joy as it gives us to see Satan's kingdom being overthrown by that gospel of Jesus Christ, that joy pales in comparison with the joy of knowing our names are written in heaven. Rejoice in this. You yourself have been mercifully saved if you've come to Jesus. If you've come to Him and you've submitted your life to Him, you've surrendered all. That I bring nothing, I have nothing, I have nothing of my own. But I know this, that Jesus came to seek and to save me when I was in the dominion of the darkness. I've been unable to see it. I haven't cared for many years about Jesus, but now I see Him. And I see Him not only as this powerful guy who has all of the authority over everything, but I see Him as this, the one who came to live a perfect life and to die as a sacrifice on a cross for me. That's the glory of Jesus. He came to go to the cross. That's how He is powerfully saving people. That's the message of the gospel is, you are a sinner deserving condemnation as punishment for your sin. But if you come to Jesus, believing in Him and repenting of your way of thinking that you're the Lord of your own life, and you turn to Him and follow Him, He goes to the cross and paid your debt by dying on the cross in your place. And everybody that He went to die for, you know how He knew who to die for? Their names were written down in heaven from before the foundation of the world. And somebody could have been standing there, and maybe in heaven somebody was, standing there with that book, reading the names as Jesus is one by one paying for their sins. And I guarantee you, He was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Are you one of those that offer is open to anybody, anywhere, as long as you still have life to come? And if you know this joy, Christian, if you're a Christian, this is the joy of your salvation. It's to know this. And this we can say with Paul, in this rejoice always. Always rejoice in this in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You here for the wonderful message of the gospel, because in it is the power for salvation. And it's not some mysterious thing that we wield like some magician with a bag of tricks pulling rabbits out of our hats, but it's powerful in the lives of people because, Jesus, you bought people with Your own blood. You paid for them at the cross. You went and You suffered and died in my place to pay for my sin so that I could be forgiven. So You did it because You, by Your grace, wrote my name in that book in heaven. Oh, Lord, I want to rejoice in that my name's written there. Lord, I also rejoice that You've given me the mission. You've given each of us who comes to You the same mission. Go out there into that place. Tread on the scorpions and the serpents. Have no fear of them, but take that gospel into the dark world where there's still lost sheep who need to be found. Still lost souls that You will call by the power of that same gospel that saved me. Lord, I pray that we would be able to rejoice in that as we see Satan dethroned in life after life. Lord, I pray You give us more of that. Give us more of that, that we see the salvation happening in people where they come, confidently come, and know that they have surrendered their old life and come to You just completely without anything that they used to have, all with nothing in their hands except for the cross of Jesus, where they beg and plead for you for your mercy. Jesus, I thank you that you have such abundant mercy. As much as I rejoice that there is a salvation and we see people saved, Lord, I really do rejoice in this much, much more. You actually have transferred people out of that kingdom of darkness into your wonderful kingdom where the light is, where you are, Jesus. I thank you for that. Give us more rejoicing in this, Lord, and use it to give us more confidence so that we'll go back into the mission field and go back to the work that you've given us to do with whatever time we have left, Lord. And I thank you for all of the confidence that you give us in this passage and all the rest of your scripture. Thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.